Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. We were considering in our last study how the wise men or the magi from the east came and worshipped Jesus. We don't know how many there were among them. We know that they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we saw that they went astray when they followed their reason and looked for Jesus in the palace in Jerusalem, when he was actually born in a stable in Bethlehem. And if they had followed the star, we saw that they would have gone straight to the house where Jesus was and would not have gone astray. A warning for us not to follow our reason, but to follow the star of God's written word revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. But we also read that after they had worshipped the child, verse 12 of Matthew 2, they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. There we see the need again not to lean upon our own reason. Herod had told them, when you find the child, come back and tell me, because I also want to come and worship him. And according to human reason, the Magi could have thought, well, that would be a very wonderful thing if we could get the king of this land, Herod, the great King Herod, to come and worship this child Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is. What a lust there is in the flesh of many Christians to get great men and rulers and leaders to come and acknowledge Jesus Christ. If only they would listen to the voice of God, we will find that God is not so interested in Herod, that it would be for quite another reason why Herod wants to come, actually to kill the child. And so again we see how our reason can lead us astray. They were very wise men, very intelligent, clever men, but their reason would have led them astray. And so God warned them, and they followed the warning of God in a dream, and they departed for their own country in another way, not fearing what Herod would do. We have to be careful that we are not fooled by great people and big people, but to listen to God. This is what we find again and again and again in the beginning of the New Testament. God is seeking to lead us to live by faith in His Word and by His leading and not by our own reason. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Again we see God warning Joseph through a dream. Notice how often this happens. We saw that in chapter 1, where God spoke to Joseph in a dream concerning taking Mary as his wife. We saw that in chapter 2, where the Magi were warned by God in Matthew 2:12 in a dream. And we see again in Matthew 2:13, Joseph being warned in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Don't go by your reason now, go by my word. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And look at the implicit obedience of Joseph. He doesn't say, no, he won't do any such thing. He doesn't go by reason. He doesn't argue with God and say, Lord, why don't you kill Herod? That would be easier. And when you come to think of it, we wonder why God didn't kill Herod. Because it says here later on how all the male children in Bethlehem below the age of 2 years were killed by Herod. Why did God permit that? It would have been easier for God to take away Herod's life. We read in Acts chapter 12 of another Herod whose life God took away. Very quickly, when he didn't give the glory to God, he could have done the same thing. Worms could have eaten up this Herod the Great that we read of in Matthew chapter 2. And there is where we have to admit that as human beings, we can't understand God's ways perfectly. No doubt there was a very good reason, which we may not be able to explain properly. Many people ask this question, why doesn't God destroy Satan for all the havoc he causes in the world? Certainly, That's another thing that we don't have the full answer to, though we may have a partial answer. We don't understand God's ways. We see that in the beginning of the New Testament. But it's good for us to humble ourselves and obey. God hasn't asked us to understand His ways. He's only asked us to obey. He has told us very clearly in Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 that His ways are not our ways. The way He does things is quite different from the way man does. If we were there in God's place, we'd have wiped out Herod, but God doesn't do it that way. There are many things concerning suffering in the world. It's not that God is ignorant. It's not that God doesn't care. But there is a wisdom in God which is way beyond our wisdom, and it's good for us to humble ourselves and accept that fact. And so, Joseph, without any questioning, again, the obedience of faith, how often we have seen it in these two chapters, the beginning of the New Testament, took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and went. It's a long way to go with a small baby, and yet God in His wisdom ordained it. And they went, and they were there until the death of Herod. See the provision that God made for this. It's very wonderful to see God's provision. Joseph, we know, was from a poor home. We read in Luke chapter 2 that when they brought the child to be circumcised, to be offered in the temple, that they didn't even have money to buy lambs. They brought two turtle doves, we read in Luke 2, the offering of poor people. How could such poor people go and live in Egypt for such a long time? He had his home in Nazareth. He had to go and live in a strange country. Was God going to make provision for it? He certainly did. The Magi had just brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, expensive gifts, which would be more than sufficient to take care of the financial needs of that family during their stay in Egypt. See the wonderful way God provides the needs of His people without their having to depend on men or to borrow or beg. God knew their need and provided for it before the need arose. Wonderful to see that in the beginning of the New Testament, how God provides our need. And that is to encourage faith in us, that before a need arises, God will make provision for it if we trust Him. All things are possible if we trust Him. And Joseph stayed there, verse 15, until the death of Herod, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." That's a verse from Hosea 11 verse 1, and it's actually referring to Israel coming out of Egypt in the time of Moses. But here we see another illustration of the wonderful dual fulfillment of prophetic scripture. That scripture sometimes has more than one meaning. One reading Hosea 11 1 would never dream of thinking that it refers to Jesus coming out of Egypt. It refers to Israel coming out of Egypt in the days of Moses, and yet it had more than one fulfillment, according to Matthew 2:15. No, we cannot understand Scripture with our natural mind. We need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Some verses mean something much more than what our analytical human mind thinks that it means. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children. He was determined to wipe out this threat to his kingdom, but he did not succeed. No man can fight against God and succeed. When God wants to establish His testimony, no man sitting on the throne of a business empire or financial empire, religious empire, can ever crush the work of God. He may think he has. When he slew all the children below the age of 2, he may have thought, well, that's finished off that, and he didn't finish it off at all. God had already protected His son, and God protects His testimony even now. Throughout the centuries, God has protected that pure testimony of the church in every age. Even though, just like Herod, many have sought to wipe out a pure testimony for Christ in every generation, but they have never succeeded. He thought of 2 years because he had ascertained that time from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. God knew it beforehand. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared again in a dream. It's the third time Joseph has a dream. The fourth time Dreams are mentioned here in the first two chapters of the New Testament. Saying, arise and take the child and mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. Notice the implicit obedience of Joseph in chapter 1, verse 24, in chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 21. He didn't go by reason. He went by God's word. And when he came to Judea, he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. And a fourth time he was warned by God in a dream, and he departed for the regions of Galilee, came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. See how dangers in the way, like Archelaus reigning in Judea, only helps in the fulfillment of God's word, again in a dream. And he moves, and he comes to Nazareth. Even that's in fulfillment of Scripture. Everything that God does in His sovereignty is to fulfill what He has already planned for us. And we too can walk exactly like Jesus and be protected like He was and cared for like He was if we live by faith in God's word. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 23, the last verse of Matthew's Gospel, where we read that Joseph and Mary came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We've been seeing in our last few studies some of the things that keep repeated often in the first two chapters of Matthew. One of the things we've seen again and again is the necessity of not going by human reason, but by faith in the revealed word of God. It's always safer to go by what God reveals rather than by our own reason. Our reason will lead us astray. But if we obey God, we can never suffer in any eternal or spiritual sense anyway, though there will be earthly suffering. But notice this, the number of times that we find this repeated in Matthew 1 and 2, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Matthew 1, 22. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. Matthew 2, verse 15. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. Matthew 2, verse 17. And that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Matthew 2, verse 23. The New Testament begins with the fulfillment of Old Testament Scriptures. And it came through people obeying what God said, and therefore Scripture being fulfilled. Joseph obeys God when God speaks to him, and Scripture is fulfilled through his obedience. We see that Scripture is also fulfilled through people who disobey God. For example, Herod wanting to kill all the male children in Bethlehem. He wasn't certainly obeying God. He was disobeying God. He was a godless man. And yet we read that all that he did was only the fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew 2, 17 and 18. 16 to 18. What do we see from this? That the sovereignty of God is so great that Scripture is fulfilled even through godless, disobedient people like Herod. They may think they are doing what they like in their anger, but they are only fulfilling Scripture. A great comfort for us. That whatever people do will only be for our good. And also, that the fact that Archelaus was reigning in Judea was one reason why Joseph didn't settle down in Judea, Matthew 2, 22. But that too was a fulfillment of God's word, because God warned him in a dream, don't stay here. And he moved off to the regions of Galilee and he resided in Nazareth. And that was to fulfill God's word again. Again, a scripture which has a very unlikely fulfillment. For this scripture, quoted in Matthew 2:23, he shall be called a Nazarene, is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where we read about a branch, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Hebrew word there is netzar, from which you get the word Nazarene. It's a fulfillment of a word which is hidden in the Hebrew. Netzar is connected with Nazareth. There's more to Scripture than meets the eye. There's much more in it than our clever, human minds can tell us. These are some of the things that we learn in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And now we come to chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This also is a fulfillment of Scripture again, the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Notice it says here that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's very significant that true men of God do not have to advertise themselves. Elijah and Elisha did not advertise themselves. John the Baptist didn't come in the streets of Jerusalem. He was out in Judea, in an uninhabited wilderness. Think of having special meetings in an uninhabited wilderness when you've got the most important message from God to give to the people. We don't go by reason. John the Baptist, if he had gone by reason, he'd have gone to Jerusalem and begun his ministry there. He went by the leading of God. There is a very significant verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, which reads like this. Luke 3, verse 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that was the great king of the whole world, the emperor Tiberius Caesar. Here are all the big shots in the secular world mentioned in verse 1. Tiberius Caesar, the greatest big shot in the world. Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. All the great kings of that time. And here are the big shots in the religious world. Verse 2, the high priests Annas and Caiaphas. And here's a wonderful word which says that the Word of God bypassed all these secular big shots and bypassed all the religious big shots and came to an unknown, humanly unordained person called John, anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Not in the temple, in the wilderness. Not in Jerusalem, in the wilderness. Even today, the Word of God bypasses the secular and religious big shots and comes to simple men, unordained by men, anointed by the Holy Spirit, out in some wilderness, God's word comes. And John proclaimed the word of God there. And it's very wonderful to see in Matthew 3 verse 5 that the whole of Jerusalem went out to listen to him. And all Judea and all the district round the Jordan, people flocked to him. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And when God sends a man, God will create the audience. We don't have to create an audience ourselves. We don't have to advertise ourselves and proclaim ourselves and show off and proclaim that we are great men of God. God will do that. The ones who advertise themselves are the ones who are not men of God. A true man of God never advertises himself. That's what we learn from Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. All who advertise themselves are not men of God. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The true man of God always has a message of repentance. The Old Testament prophets, everyone had it. John had it. Jesus had it. The apostles preached it from the day of Pentecost onwards. And in the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus tells John to proclaim it to the seven churches. To five of the seven anyway. Repent. Repentance is the main message of God's word. Turn from sin. And that, alas, is the main message which is missing today in much of today's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that. He was speaking to the Jews who had spent all their life looking for an earthly kingdom. The Old Testament promised the Jews an earthly kingdom. David was the ruler of an earthly kingdom. Israel was an earthly kingdom. And they expected earthly blessings, their barns to overflow, they would become wealthy, they would have many children, they would be physically healed. Everything was full of earthly blessings. But now, a new kingdom was going to come. He says, it hasn't come yet, it's coming. It is coming. This is the new covenant. Dear friends, let's learn this. That the new covenant is leading us not to an earthly kingdom, not to physical prosperity and many children and physical healing like in the Old Testament, but to spiritual prosperity and many spiritual children, and to a spiritual kingdom, to spiritual healing, salvation from sin. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's why the Bible says, if you are risen with Christ, set your mind on the things which are above, not on the things of earth. Mark calls it the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of self, which Jesus brought. In the Old Testament, they were thinking in terms of earthly blessing, personal blessing, self being blessed. In the New Covenant, we think in terms of God's interests and heaven's interests, not self's interests and earthly things. This is what repentance means. I have to turn around. Repentance means a turning around from seeking earthly things to heavenly things, from seeking the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was a man who dressed simply and lived simply, like a true man of God does. Not necessarily as an ascetic. Jesus was not an ascetic. Jesus was not dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. Jesus wore a seamless robe, expensive no doubt. And he ate meat and drank like other people. But his life and way of life was certainly simple. There we see some characteristics about John. Simplicity of life, not seeking honor from men, proclaiming the truth, seeking to lead people to God, even if it means being alone in the wilderness. Some very good examples there for us to follow who seek to proclaim God's word today. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We read here about John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We read in verse 5 that all of Jerusalem was going out to him without any advertising program on his part. In fact, they were taking the trouble to go all the way out into the wilderness because there was a man with God's message. And wherever there is a man anointed with God's Spirit and having the Word of God, people will come out to listen to him, even if he's warned against by all the scribes and the chief priests. The men who are hungry for God's word will still come, even if he's out in the wilderness. They came. And they were being baptized by him, verse 6, in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. He didn't give baptism just because he had a lust to count the number of people being baptized or to have some type of record of baptizing people every day or every week or any foolish thing like that. No, he wasn't keen on increasing his numbers. Always the mark of a true man of God, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If John was only interested in baptizing people and having some glory in statistics, he would not have bothered to see whether they had repented or not. He would have just baptized them and said, well, that's between them and God. No, he had a responsibility as a man of God to show them their lack of repentance. And he says, I don't see any fruits of repentance in your life. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. He did not baptize people who did not manifest some fruit of repentance. They may have verbally said, we have repented, but that was not enough. A good warning for us today. Don't go by a verbal statement that someone has repented. There must be evidence of it. There must be the fruit of repentance if we are to baptize people. And he also said, don't glory in your ancestry. Because God can raise up children for Abraham even from stones, from dead matter. It's a tremendous tendency among religious people to glory in their heritage. In the case of the Jews, that we came from Abraham. In the case of Christians, that we're Christians, we've got God's word. We go to such and such a church. It means nothing. There must be the new birth. There must be a spiritual experience with God before a person can be a child of God. And he said the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repentance is to allow Jesus to lay the axe to the root of the tree. The root of the trees are self-centered, earth-seeking life, which we have inherited from Adam. Every child of Adam is self-centered. Every child of Adam seeks the things of earth. That is the root from which come the varied, multifarious fruit of bitterness, jealousy, strife, sexual lust, anger, envy, an unforgiving spirit, love of money, and so many other things. It's not enough to get rid of the fruit. Jesus has come to lay the axe to the root. To repent is to say, Lord, I want to turn from my self-centered life. I want to live for God. To repent is to say, Lord, I want to turn from seeking after earthly things to seek the things of the kingdom of heaven. And if a tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's cut down. For a tree to bear good fruit, something has to happen at the root. The root must be good. The nature of the tree must be good. It's not just a question of hanging good fruit on a bad tree. Not just giving up certain external bad habits and replacing them with good ones. The tree itself must be good. There must be a change of nature. That's what John the Baptist was proclaiming. A new tree. A good tree. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 7. He said about a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, Matthew 7:18, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. There we must remember that good fruit can only come when there's a change of nature in the tree, and for that the axe has to be laid to the root of the bad tree. This is the message of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant gospel. It begins here. If it doesn't begin here, what we call conversion is a very shallow conversion. And the last many Christians have experienced a very shallow conversion without the axe being laid to the root of the tree. That's what John the Baptist proclaimed to these religious big shots, the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him for baptism. He didn't seek their honor. He didn't want to please them. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the big men of religious society in those days. And John the Baptist could not care two hoots for them. He spoke the truth to people. He was willing to hurt and offend the religious big shots, because he wanted to please God. He was a man of God who lived before God's face and spoke the truth, whether people liked it or didn't. And he spoke about the axe being laid to the root of the tree. This is the type of preaching that the world needs to hear today. And notice, he spoke about repentance. He spoke about this conversion with the axe being laid to the root of the bad tree and a good tree being formed there in place, producing good fruit. And then, after that, he spoke in verse 11 about baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, that is Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. Notice his humility. There was only one person he would submit to. That wouldn't be the Pharisees or the Sadducees or King Herod or Pilate or Tiberius Caesar or the high priest Annas or Caiaphas. It would only be Jesus Christ to whom he submitted. He says, I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist admitted. He says, there's something I cannot lead you into. I can lead you as far as water baptism. But he will lead you to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Notice what the forerunner for the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ proclaimed. This is the foundation for the new covenant gospel even today. Repentance, a change of nature, a new tree being planted with the old tree pulled out from the roots. Baptism in water, essential for those who have repented and not for those who have not repented. Not for children, but for adults who have repented. And followed by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 1:21, we saw the first promise in the New Testament, He shall save His people from their sins. In Matthew 3:11, we read the second promise in the New Testament. Put these promises together. These are the first two promises in the New Testament. Jesus will save His people from their sins. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire being a symbol of the Holy Spirit that burns up something inwardly. And what the Holy Spirit seeks to burn up is the flesh. Not in a day, but over a lifetime, progressively, that fire burns the lusts of the flesh. For the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And if you allow the Spirit to have His way, it'll be like a fire eating up the lusts of our flesh and replacing it with the purity of divine nature. And when we put these two verses, the first two promises in the New Testament together, we see clearly what the New Testament teaches as to what God wants to do in our life. He wants to save us from our sins. He wants to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire so that we can partake of His nature instead of that sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. And John goes on to say in verse 12 that the winnowing fork is in Jesus' hand and He will thoroughly clean His threshing floor. He's going to do a thorough job of cleaning out all the chaff. He'll gather all His wheat into the barn and He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A picture of the lusts of the flesh being burnt up with unquenchable fire. This very fire He spoke of in verse 11. Tells us in verse 12 what that fire will do. It's burning up the chaff. And one day, it'll be the burning up of those who have not repented, who are also called chaff. But until that day, we can experience that burning up in our own bodies, with the lusts of the flesh being burnt up as Jesus does a thorough work of cleaning up this threshing floor. Our bodies are the threshing floor. And it says here, He will thoroughly clean His threshing floor. He will thoroughly cleanse His body of sin if I allow Him to do it. And this is what we need to take seriously. Dear friends, the foundation for the New Covenant Gospel is what we see here in the ministry of John the Baptist, who is called the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Repentance. He acts late to the root of the trees, turning us away from self and earth to heaven and God. A new nature, a new tree producing good fruit. Baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and thereafter allowing Jesus to thoroughly cleanse His threshing floor of our body so that He can cleanse out the chaff and replace it with the divine nature. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 13. We were considering the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ in our last study. We now see Jesus arriving from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But we read here that John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. There are many lessons that we can learn from the baptism of Jesus Christ. We know from the earlier part of Matthew 3 that John the Baptist was baptizing people who had repented of their sins. And baptism was a public acknowledgement by them, not only that they were sinners, but also that they had repented. But it was certainly a confession of the fact that they had lived in sin and that they were now turning. And for Jesus to stand in the same queue with others to be baptized Reason would say, would be out of place, for Jesus had never sinned in all those 30 years that he had lived on earth. Never sinned in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, in no area. His life was sinless. And reason would have suggested to Jesus, first of all, there's no need for you to be baptized. Second, if you go and stand in that queue with sinners, people will misunderstand. They will think you also have some secret sin. But Jesus did not go by the voice of reason. He went by the witness of the Spirit in his heart. And the Spirit told him that the Father's will was that he should identify himself with sinners and be baptized, even though he had not sinned. So many people live by reason when it comes to water baptism. They don't follow the simple teaching of God's Word. And certainly in this area, like in many other things that we have seen in Matthew chapter 1, 2, and 3, reason is a very dangerous guide. We are to go by what God's Word teaches. In baptism, the immersion of a body completely in water is symbolic of burial, we read in Romans chapter 6. And for Jesus, it was a public testimony, not of the fact that he had repented from sin, but rather of this fact that throughout his earthly life, he had buried his own will, never done his own will. He had died to himself, his choices, his opinions, and his own will, and done only the will of the Father. And that was what he was testifying to, that his coming up out of the waters was a testimony that he was living for the Father before the Father's face. And he said this was to fulfill all righteousness. And notice, John tried to prevent him, but Jesus said no. He insisted. He was not going to be turned away from baptism even by the advice of a man of God like John. He had heard God, and he was even willing to disregard John because he saw that John didn't probably have light on it, that Jesus needed to be baptized. But Jesus had heard his Father, and he decided to obey his Father. A good example for us to follow. Not to go by our own reason, and not even to go by the advice of certain men whom we may respect, who may not have light on this subject. Jesus said, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And notice the way that the Father endorsed this baptism of Jesus. It says, immediately after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And there's something mentioned in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 as to what Jesus was doing at the time of his baptism. We read in Luke chapter 3 verse 21 that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying. He prayed. What was he praying for? We know that Jesus' prayers were always answered immediately, instantaneously. And we read the very next thing that happened was that the Holy Spirit came upon him. He who was going to baptize other people in the Holy Spirit needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit himself by his Father first. And what was he praying for then? No doubt he was praying that he might be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give your Heavenly Father, Luke 11:13, give the Holy Spirit, not to anyone and everyone, but to those who ask him. There is a need for prayer to receive the anointing or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself sets an example for us. He prayed and he received that anointing. And he came up out of the water, and we read three things that happened. The heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Three things that were to characterize all the rest of his life, every moment of the rest of his earthly life. the heavens would be continually open over him. He could have constant access to his Father at any time. The Spirit of God resting upon him, and the voice of approval from the Father. Never mind what men think about you, I am well pleased with you. Dear friends, there are three things that should characterize all of our earthly life. These three things. The heavens must be open over us. The Spirit of God must be upon us. And the voice of approval from heaven must always be there over our lives. If we have these three, that we have open access to heaven anytime in prayer, the Spirit of God all the time upon us, anointing us, and the voice of approval, God himself saying, I am well pleased with you. The voice of assurance, you are my son, my daughter. Then we are all right. It's not enough that earth's doors are open to us, that we have an earthly degree or the approval of men. This is what Jesus had and this is what we need. And we can ask ourselves, what was it that made the Father so well pleased with Jesus? Jesus hadn't healed any sick person so far. He hadn't raised the dead yet. He hadn't even preached a sermon as far as we know. What had he done then for 30 years that it made the Father so happy with him? Very often we think that the thing that makes the Father happy with us is the fact that we serve the Lord so much, or we sacrifice so much, we give so much up, and we go here and there doing service for the Lord. The fact is, as far as we know, Jesus hardly moved out of the town of Nazareth during his life. What did he do? He was a carpenter. He made stools and benches for most of the 30 years of his life. He grew up at home. He hadn't done any great earth-shaking thing. And yet the Father was pleased with him. In contrast, we read of another group of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Israelites who came out of Egypt and lived for 40 years in the wilderness. It says about them in 1 Corinthians 10:5 that God was not well pleased with them. See the contrast? God was not well pleased. And Matthew 3:17, God was well pleased. What is it that makes the difference? For 40 years in the wilderness, people saw miracles, yet God was not happy with them. For 30 years, Jesus never did or saw a miracle, but God was well pleased with him. What was it that Jesus did for 30 years? One verse of Scripture tells us, Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet he did not sin. For 30 years, he'd been tempted through the lusts in the flesh, and he did not sin. He faithfully fought against temptation and he overcame. This is what pleased the Father. It's not doing miracles or seeing miracles or serving him or sacrifice, but overcoming sin in our private life. This is what will finally open the heavens over us. This is what the baptism testified for Jesus. And this is what baptism in the new covenant should testify as far as we're concerned. For Romans chapter 6, where baptism is explained, is the very same chapter where we read about being free from sin. It's a testimony that I've finished with sin. For Jesus, it was a testimony that he never did his own will. He never sinned. His rising up from the waters is a testimony that he lived to please God alone. Dear friends, this is how we are called to live today as well. Being faithful in the moment of temptation, when no one sees us, buried to our own choices and alive only to the Father and his will in our life, then we too can experience the heavens open over us all the time, the Spirit of God descending upon us, that we can have power if we go this way, the way of the cross, of death to self, and the voice of approval from heaven. The day we leave this path and go some other way, we cannot have the power of God or the approval of God or open heavens over our lives anymore. May God help us to follow Jesus in this way all our lives.